Good morning and welcome to MTSU on the Record. I'm Jenna Logue, and we're coming to you from the campus of Middle Tennessee State University in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and the studios of WMOT-FM. You might not have heard of William Miller unless you're a student of religious history. Barring that, you might have thought we're talking about Barry Goldwater's running mate on the GOP presidential ticket in 1964, you know, the guy who made the American Express commercial years later because nobody could remember who he was. It's not that William Miller we'll be talking about today. This William Miller is the subject of a new book titled God's Strange Work, William Miller and the End of the World, published by William B. Erdmans and written by Dr. David Rowe, a professor of history here at MTSU. Welcome to the show.
Well, thank you. And by the way, if anybody does remember that other William Miller, I'm very proud of their knowledge of history. I mean, that's pretty good.
Well, I'm just old. I just remember these things. You know.
Me too.
This man, who lived from 1782 to 1849, he had a soldier for a father. He had a deeply religious woman for a mother. So he kind of grew up to be a bit of a dichotomy, didn't he?
Yes, his life was rather torn. His father was not only a veteran of the American Revolution, he was also one of the Green Mountain Boys, which means that he was pretty radical in the American Revolution. In New England, the radicals very often were associated with what were called very people of skeptical persuasion. In other words, they tend to be agnostics. And how William Miller's rather skeptical father and very pious mother maneuvered that relationship is a mystery, but a very, very interesting one, I think. So I think in a way William Miller was brought up, caught in the middle between the two, and it showed in the rest of his life to one extent or another, I think.
And he also grew up in very interesting times historically. It wasn't just the family influence. How did the times shape him, or how did he come to shape the times, which is more significant?
Well, actually, I think it's more significant that the times shaped him. He absorbed so many of the religious points of view of the day. If his mother was pious, he eventually became a deist. A person who believed that reason governed the universe, and while they believed in God, they thought that God was not involved in human affairs. The term is Deus absconditus. You know, God created, then ran away, and certainly doesn't dictate the everyday events of the universe. And that was Miller's initial solution, I think, to the dilemma between piety on the one hand and rationalism on the other hand. But he underwent a conversion, religious conversion, during his service in the War of 1812. He was an officer in the United States Army during that war, and continuing a long legacy in his family of military experience and dedication to the community. And for varieties of reasons, mostly the presence of death, the realization of his own mortality, and also for a very deeply personal reason, he came to discover that deism did not bring comfort in the midst of a tremendous amount of pain for him. And the pain was the loss of a large number of family members due to disease. In a very short period of time at the beginning of the War of 1812. But the other was the pain caused from a guilty conscience. He had come to reject his family. He married a woman named Lucy Smith in Pulteney, Vermont, not at all far from where he grew up. But he joined that, and Pulteney was the place where he became a deist, where he embraced rationalism and became sort of the golden boy of the local skeptical crowd. And based on that, achieved a rather significant career in local politics before his entry into the war. But in order to do that, he had to turn his back on his father and mostly his mother and their piety. So he became something of a snob, actually, moving from the farm in upstate New York to a somewhat more sophisticated village setting in Pulteney. He made fun of his family, made fun of his preacher grandfather and uncle, and just pretty much rejected his whole past.
So his snobbery was based not only on material possessions, but also on a feeling of religious superiority?
Yeah, intellectual superiority, he would call it. He was a rationalist, and he derided the superstitiousness of their religious faith. And on that basis, really poked fun at his family in a way that was very, very hurtful to his mother, at least. We have no indication from his father how he responded to this. But in that day, rebelling against your father was a sin equivalent to heresy. I mean, to strike out against your father was to strike out against God. And in the War of 1812, with death surrounding him, and the fact that he had not been in touch with his mother since the war started, he really collapsed virtually. He had something of a psychological breakdown, and he solved it by promising after the war, 1816, to come back home, to buy a farm next to his father's farm. His father had died in 1812, and he actually bought that farm and then added to it significantly, building a farmhouse on the hill overlooking the river plain where his father had built.
How did he justify his cruelty to his family with Christian values and principles? How did he reconcile that?
If you're a rationalist, you don't have to do that.
Yeah.
If you decide that you're going to become a theist again, then it becomes a problem.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you do that? Well, you come home, and as he put it, I lay myself in the hands of my mother, who has always been wise, and under you, as he wrote to his mother, under your wise and graceful training and guidance, you will help us raise our children in the right way. So he capitulated.
Yeah, but rationalists are always saying that you don't have to be a religious person to be a good person.
Well, he believed that you do. He tried his whole life to be good, and he found in whatever way he tried, it didn't work. In fact, part of the religious returning was a rejection of rationalism because it didn't achieve anything. It made sense, but he believed, as a rationalist, that the world should be governed by principles of of brotherhood, of comity, of fellowship, and what he was finding around him was exactly the opposite, that people were nasty. He was nasty. He could prove it by looking at his own life and his own treatment of his parents. So rationalism had not prevented him, allowed him, enabled him to be a rational person. He was irrational at the end. And it looked to him like maybe the Calvinists were right. Maybe we are really just awful, awful people.
Yeah, so he turned to it he wouldn't be the first figure in American history to turn to a course of action out of a sense of pragmatism. That seems to be the American way, especially closer, you know, from the founding on up, but especially closer to the founding.
Right. Yes, I argue in the book that while he came back to what we think of coming back to the Baptist Church, he didn't cease to be a rationalist at all. In fact, he kept trying to negotiate those two in very interesting ways. And one of those ways he tried to negotiate theism and rationalism was by becoming a very ardent Mason. He was a leader, and he was the Grand Master of the local lodge. In the early 19th century, the Masons had developed almost a millennial sense that Masonry could lead to this grand rational utopia of brotherhood and fellowship. And Miller really believed that. In fact, it was probably as a Mason that he got his first experience in charity work and helping the poor and the people around him, rather than as a Baptist. But you see, you could be a Baptist then and a Mason at the same time. So the compromise seemed to work really well for a short while, but it wouldn't last.
How ironic it was that his father was a soldier and a rationalist, and yet it was a military experience that spurred his renewal of faith.
Yes, and I think that, again, has something to do with the times. The War of 1812 was a turning point, a critical event in the life of the immediate post-war generation. Here you have a threat from England once again. The American Revolution may have solved the question of independence, but it did not solve the question of security or of economic independence for the United States. And there was a generation of young men who were aware that the founding fathers, the veterans, were looking at them all the time, asking the question, are you going to live up to what we did? Are you going to keep the faith? Are you going to measure up as we measured up? And you can see in this generation, the writings of the young men at the time, all kinds of real earnest question about that. I'm not sure we're going to be able to do that. And Miller went to war, frankly, in order to prove that he was a man, just like his forebears were. He said that, that he wasn't a coward, that he could do it just like they had done it. And it's interesting that it's more than a political inspiration here to go to war. It was really a desire to demonstrate that there really is nobility in the human soul and there is nobility in my soul. And what he found was, while he measured up just fine, what he found was very little nobility at all, but a lot of chicanery and vulgarity and anything but ethical behavior in the people with whom he was serving. And that was disillusioning to him.
In war itself or in this particular conflict?
Well, in war itself. It's the only conflict. It's the only war he knew.
Mm-hmm.
You know, his family stories about the heroism of his forebears always focused on the good stuff, of
the
course.
Revolution, of course. You know,
yeah.
It was war that created our country.
That's right. And they were all brothers well met in this endeavor and all that. And what he found in the military was, well, it just doesn't work that way.
His parents left out the part about Benedict Arnold, I guess.
Or people making an awful lot of money by selling stuff to both sides. You know, that's disillusioning.
So he starts preaching that the end is near, or the second coming of Christ is near, and he bases this on Daniel and Revelation. Why did he encounter such hostile opposition?
Well, there are a lot of reasons to that. He came upon his theory by trying to reconcile what he had always believed were contradictions in the Bible. And he said, as a Baptist now, he said, well, no, there aren't contradictions, and I'll prove it. And his way of proving it ended up with this, to him, revelation. That not a revelation from God, but a discernment of prophecy from Scripture, that Jesus was going to come back to the earth sometime in 1843 or thereabouts, as he originally said. He didn't start preaching that. That was in 1818. He came upon that idea. He didn't preach it for 12 years. For 14 years, as a matter of fact. So it took him a long time to get up the courage to do it. And the reason why it took him that long is because he had doubts of himself. He said, this is crazy. I don't know that this is true. What if I start preaching it and it turns out not to be true? And I've heard a lot of people, not to mention myself and my family. So when he got opposition from others, it was, excuse me, from the same motivation that caused him to doubt himself, which is partially based on a rational explication of Scripture. Jesus said, of that day and hour, knoweth no man. I mean, we're not supposed to know this stuff, and here he is claiming to know it. So how does that work out? You know, there's a contradiction there.
But the thing about Revelation is he believed, did he not, that what was prophesied in the book of Revelation had not yet come to pass, right?
That's right. Well, no, that's not quite right. Apocalyptic thinking in the early 19th century held that the prophecies of the end days are already over, that when we get to the end, that's going to be the final stage of prophecy. But everything, all the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation and other books of the Bible, you can already see their fulfillment through history. So if you look at history, you can find when the beast was chained. You can find when the kingdoms of the earth fell. You can find when what is called the Whore of Babylon, the Catholic Church, fell. You can find all these things already having taken place. So the only thing that is left is the second coming of Christ. And that's what he did. That's what he did. And he read some commentaries, but came upon this pretty much on his own, I'm convinced of that, in a way that was rather typical of apocalyptic theologians, exegetes at the time. This idea that the end events are going to all happen at the same time at the end, that's a product of the post-Civil War dispensationalist movement that redirected the whole notion of end time events as we understand it today.
So since he had these doubts for a long time before he finally got out on the road and started taking the message out, is it fair to say that he did not consider himself to be a divinely inspired prophet?
Oh yeah, right. No, that is true. He believed that the realization of this message was not a voice speaking to him. Rather, it was a gift God gave him as a result of his Bible studies. And since he had come upon it through the gift of God, through studying the Bible in the light of God's grace, anybody could. In fact, he said it was very simple. All you have to do is read the prophecies, equate events in the prophecies to actual events in history, and do some mathematics.
Isn't that what the Second Great Awakening is all about, that you don't have to go through the Catholic Church, as is the case in the Catholic hierarchy? You don't have to go through a priest and use him as the middleman to get to God, that you can do it yourself?
Well, actually, that's true of Protestantism in general. The Second Great Awakening, which the height of which is in the 1820s and 1830s, really held was a very democratic revival movement that for the first time explicitly stated theologically that the individual plays a role in his or her own salvation. So you can choose whether you're going to go to heaven or not. And you hear it reflected in Billy Graham's preaching and the preaching of any other evangelist today. You have a choice to make it now. You can choose heaven, you can choose hell, which will it be? That's Miller. And he believed, as the day believed, that God did not predestine us. God saves us all, but we have to participate and cooperate with that. And that's what he was trying to do in preaching this message. He's trying to cooperate with a mission from God that is a result of the blessing he received from God's for his conversion and for coming back to the Baptist Church from rationalism. So to him, this is very, very much a pietistic movement, a conversional movement. He was not what we call a millenarian. He did not care about the idea of the end of the world for its own sake, and he didn't argue about that. In fact, when people would say, well, doesn't it say this or that in Scripture, aren't you wrong about that? He said, well, it doesn't matter. When the Lord comes, he's going to solve it all anyway. The important thing is that you get right with God before it happens. So that was his perspective, and that's very much a part of the Second Great Awakening and the pietism of this very romanticized vision of awakening and of revival. See, that's a turning away from the more intellectual Calvinism of the 18th century. So he's very, very much a part of that transformation.
Yeah, you feel it. You don't necessarily have to think it. You can feel it.
That's right. And if you feel right, then the thoughts will come accordingly. But the heart is what matters, not the mind. You know, if you use your mind, the idea of Jesus coming physically and the globe burning and people rising in the air to meet Jesus in the air, intellectually, that doesn't make sense at all.
Yeah.
But emotionally, well, yes, it does, because those are the promises of God. And God promises those things to us because God loves us. And you have to love God, too. And if you do love God, you believe these things. See, the love comes first and the belief will follow. The Calvinists will always say, well, you have to have the right frame of mind. And then transformation will take place in your heart. But God's going to transform your mind, essentially. And Miller is saying, no, it's the other way around. He had tried that other route and it hadn't worked.
Yeah. Would it be closer to the truth to say that he was more toward the altruistic side rather than the self-aggrandizing side of some clergy people who just love to hear the sound of their own voice?
Oh, decidedly. He had nothing personally at stake in terms of money or reputation. He knew his reputation was shot. People were going to hate him or going to love him. His followers adored him. They called him Father Miller. They're very grateful about him, which kind of made up for his treatment of his own father. Now he gets to be called Father in return, which brought a great deal of comfort and satisfaction to him. Of course, the popular press accused him of doing this to make money, and people were going around spying on his farm and trying to demonstrate that he was making a huge amount of money from the sale of his books. There's no evidence that he made money out of this at all. He didn't lose much, so far as we can tell, but he didn't make a fortune or anything that we can see. In fact, it cost him a lot of money to do all this traveling on the road.
It cost him some strains on his marriage, too.
It's difficult for his wife. He and Lucy, his wife Lucy, were were strained. Separation didn't do well for their marriage. He was gone in the War of 1812. She didn't write to him, and it made him depressed. He would write back and say, you don't love me anymore. You know, why don't you love me anymore? He would go off on the road on these crusades in the 1830s and then big time from 1840 to 1844. And he'd be gone for months on end. And he'd say to her, well, come and join me in Boston. Please come and join me. And she didn't write to him, which makes me wonder if she was literate or not. We're not sure. But
he gets to where he uses the son as a go-between. He says, you know, writes and says, tell your mother, please join me, please, you know, this, that, and the other. And he writes back, I've entreated her, and she says no or whatever.
Well, it gets to the almost comical where William says, tell your mother this. And then William asks his son, writes back, says, mother says to tell you that.
Yeah.
It's going back and forth.
Like a bad sitcom script.
Yeah, it really is. It's almost funny, except for the fact that William was absolutely serious about it. He really didn't know that she still loved him, which is a sign of the depth of his insecurity, I think. And that's another part of his personality that displayed itself in this movement all the time. The inability to take responsibility for the mistakes he made, and he made lots of mistakes, not just the final denouement in 1844, but all during the movement, he kept predicting things that didn't quite happen the way he thought they would happen. And he kept getting caught by the popular press, and he said, well, I never said that. Well, yeah, he really did. And there's absolute evidence about these things. But so he could not accept responsibility for his errors. He couldn't accept responsibility for the fact that his fear ultimately did prove to be true. He predicted this thing, and it didn't happen, and a whole lot of people were hurt by it. Families were shattered. People lost their jobs, gave up their jobs, sold their property. We don't know how many, but people did. Some people did indeed go crazy, though not in huge numbers as the popular pundits would have had it. But it hurt a whole lot of people. And at the end, he just couldn't accept responsibility for that. The leaders of the Millerite movement, all of them, he predicted that Jesus would come. He didn't predict, but a follower predicted that Jesus would come on October 22nd, 1844. So you can see all the energy focused on that one day. We know what that's like. We've seen that recently.
And Jesus decided to skip the press conference.
He didn't show up.
Yeah.
And all the leaders of the movement immediately offered a public apology, individually. Apology and defense, as they like to put it. The only exception to that was William Miller. It took him months before he finally got around to saying, well, I guess I was wrong. But he could not admit that he was wrong in his basic premise that you cannot know the day or the time. He still, to his dying day, held to the premise that the times are revealed. God lets us know about when it's going to happen so we can get ready for it. It's part of the loving nature of God to help us out in this. He never gave up on that. So he was a man driven by doubts and fears and the weaknesses of his character as much as the strengths of his character, of which there were many. He was an outstanding speaker, a very common man with whom a lot of people identified. They came by the thousands to hear him, as much out of curiosity as anything, but they came, and they came back. He would preach not just once, but a whole series of lectures over a period of sometimes weeks. In Boston, he was there for a month or a month and a half on end. So he had a lot of gifts. He had a lot of gifts, and his ideas were appealing and they were convincing to a whole lot of people.
Did any of his disappointed followers seek retribution, physical or otherwise?
Well, not that we know of. It was the people who condemned him, who lashed out at him. We don't get too much evidence of followers doing it, except in his home congregation. His family, members of his family, tend to be a little skeptical about this. His mother never accepted the prediction to her dying day. She died in the mid-1830s. His children, William S., the eldest son, became something like a secretary to him, kind of an assistant in the movement. The other kids had a hard time with it. As the day approached, they all tended to convert one after the other. I think it's interesting that after October 1844, three of his children got married, but not before.
They felt liberated, I suppose.
Well, they felt liberated. They had held off just in case. They didn't want the public press to say, okay, they're getting ready. They're getting ready to live a long life in this world when their father says it's going to end any minute. So they were being good, dutiful children, and to a certain extent, they accepted what he said, I think largely out of respect and support for him. But the congregation was split down the middle. No, it wasn't split down the middle. The Millerites were in the majority, but the anti-Millerites in the congregation lashed out at him and kicked him out of the Baptist church, essentially.
Why didn't he want to be called an evangelist? Is it because evangel means truth and he still had doubts?
He didn't mind being called an evangelist. He didn't want to be called a prophet.
Okay.
He didn't want to be called... he didn't want anybody to think that God had given him a revelation. He was not a charismatic person. He was still a rationalist. He discerned this message by study of the scripture. God didn't have to give him a special revelation. And that's good news for everybody, as he would say. Anybody can discern the same truth from scripture if they do what I did, if they study the scriptures the way I studied them. And that's very democratic.
And in regards to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, where does Miller fit in to that history?
The Millerite movement led to several denominations. The most important is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but there are others, the Advent Christians, the Jehovah's Witnesses is an offshoot, and there are several other smaller groups that... It's a little complicated, but to simplify as much as possible, after the great disappointment of 1844, the main leaders of the movement, in apologizing, said, we were wrong in predicting a date. The times are not revealed. Miller had a very difficult time with that. In fact, he never said that. rather, there were others who said, well, the times really are revealed. We just have to look a little more closely. And these people who had other visions and other real revelations and real visions eventually developed what is called the Seventh-day Movement in the Adventist Church, which led to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They were pretty radical outsiders in the 1840s, but they were the ones that took the mantle of Adventism and carried it forward in a big way. Miller was absolutely torn. He loved what they were saying because it justified him. On the other hand, he couldn't leave behind all the friends who had been with him in this movement, the main leaders of the movement from the 1840s. So what he did was he turned his back on the radicals, on the Seventh-day Adventists, and stuck with what are called the Albany Conference Adventists that led to the more moderate Adventist denominations. But to his dying day, I think there was a real desire in his heart to have gone over. He was persuaded. He was a very persuadable man. If you knew how to do it, and his friends knew how to get to him and how to keep him safe, as one of them put it, how to keep him hoeing to the line. So again, there's a sense of weakness here. He's, you know, people see him as the promulgator of all this stuff, and the idea was his. But the movement, the organization, all the things they did to raise money for the movement, selling seals, selling courier prints, raising money in all sorts of different ways. That came from a whole bunch of other people who really created the Millerite movement, made it much bigger than he ever could.
Every great man has his own entourage of people with their own agendas.
It's like that was a Verizon commercial, one of the commercials that says, I bring all these people with me when I get the phone. There's
right.
This army of folks, and that's Miller. He gave the movement his name, and people saw him as a father figure and something of a spirit and a real spiritual leader. But the organization leaders were others. Yeah.
The book is called God's Strange Work, William Miller and the End of the World, and it's about a very strange man, but a very fascinating man. And the author is Dr. David L. Rowe, professor of history at MTSU, published by William B. Eerdmans Publishing Company. I'd like to play us out with REM's It's the End of the World as We Know It, but we can't afford the royalties.
Oh, I'm sorry. Can you sing it?
No.
I can't either.
Not on a bet. Thank you, Dr. Rowe.
You're very welcome.
This is MTSU on the Record. I'm Jenna Logue. Join us again at the same time next Sunday. Catch us at mtsunews.com, where you can download the podcast, and we're also available on iTunes.